Welcome everybody with us this morning. We're so blessed to be able to have the opportunity and the means by which we can gather together with those of like precious faith and to worship God as He has told us to do in His Word. There is so often where we come across movies, books that we might read, and concepts in our, whether it's in everyday life or in entertainment mediums and different areas where people will talk about destiny or fate. Sometimes that destiny or fate may have something to do with finding your soulmate, the love of your life, the individual that you were always destined to meet and to be with. Maybe sometimes it's in connection with some sort of sorrow, something happening to a loved one, something happening to someone you care about. It's destiny or it's fate, and there was nothing to be done. And maybe it's something heroic. In the bulletin article, I talk about Star Wars and Luke Skywalker and how that his father, spoilers, Darth Vader, tells him that it is his destiny to rule, to fall to the dark side and rule with his father over the galaxy. And so whether it's kind of antagonistic or protagonistic, sometimes something, a great event is considered to be destiny or fate. And this is a concept that permeates our world, mainly because we are ruled by time, and time is a constant. We're not able to go back and change things, and we don't have the opportunity to have multiple choice. Okay, well, here if you go this way, this is what's going to happen. If you go this way, this is what's going to happen. Now, pick which way you'd best go based on what you know is going to take place. We can't see into the future. And as a result, when something happens that affects our entire life, man can sometimes attribute that to some sort of destiny or fate. And so the question we want to talk about this morning is whether or not destiny and fate are accurate in connection with God. Because when it comes to the Bible, and when it comes to our understanding of what God has given us, there is a contradiction in those who believe in predestination, the idea of fate or destiny, that you don't have a choice in the things that you do or the actions that you take. But yet at the same time, God tells us we have free will. And so these two concepts, destiny or fate, are in contrast with the ability of man to make his own decisions. And it causes some problems for people in their faith, in believing in God and believing in the Bible. When we talk about destiny, notice this definition. The definition for destiny, something that is to happen or had happened to a particular person or thing. Lot or fortune, the predetermined, usually inevitable or irresistible course of events. The power or agency that determines the course of events. And then the secondary term, fate, which is almost synonymous with the idea of destiny, that which is inevitably predetermined. Destiny, a prophetic declaration of what must be. When we consider fate and destiny, and I've kind of put in red the terms that stand out, especially as it pertains to our consideration of what God says. Because notice how that these terms, things that are to happen to a person or a thing, and notice specifically the power or agency that determines the course of events. When it comes to the Bible, so often it isn't so much destiny or free or destiny or fate that has to do with events in life. It's more about whether or not one's going to end up in heaven, what their judgment's going to be, and what's the point of anything if God's already decided if I'm going to go to heaven or if I'm going to go to hell. What difference does it make if I worship Him? What difference does it make if I study His Word, if He's already made up in His mind what He's going to do anyway? So we're going to consider a few passages this morning where people, when they read just those passages, they may walk away with this concept that God's judgment is arbitrary and that it's not based on any set concept or standard, but that God has rolled the dice with everybody. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 29, Romans 8 and in verse 29, Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." This is one of those passages that people read and they say, well, then apparently man doesn't have any free will. Apparently God has already decided what's going to happen to us. He's already kind of planned out, scripted our lives. And we're just kind of like marionettes to the puppeteer. He's just kind of moving us around, going through the motions. We don't really have any actual control over our own lives. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 5, Paul says, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will," verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." He made us. So people who become Christians, they were forced to become Christians. They didn't choose it. God made them do so. That's what people sometimes think when they read through these passages. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Notice what Paul says. We have obtained an inheritance being predestined. That we were all due this. This was owed to us because it's an inheritance that was already predetermined. So it didn't matter what we did. It doesn't matter what we say or think. We're going to get it or we're not going to get it because God's already decided it. Again, you pluck these verses out and you can see how people might be of the persuasion that free will is just an illusion. In Jude, in the book of Jude and in verse 6, there's also a term that is used particularly, we talk about predestination is generally speaking attached to heaven. Attached to receiving the promises. Whereas the term reservation, aside from one particular example, is usually there's a kind of a connotation of condemnation attached with reservation. In Jude verse 6, Jude refers to the angels who did not follow God and did not do what they were supposed to. He says in verse 6, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Notice the reservation. He has reserved them for condemnation. And then in verse 13, Jude likens, he takes this concept of this judgment and then places it on the heads of individuals, of people. When he says, "These are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." So God has predestined some to be saved, and he has reserved some to be condemned. And it doesn't matter what the free will of man, it doesn't matter what they chose to do because they didn't really choose it. God chose it for them. Again, you take these verses out and you read them with the mind of someone who may not know much in the Bible. Maybe they don't have come from a religious background. They take these verses out and they read what they want into them often. They attach a certain concept that they've already kind of prepared in their head. And when they read this, it confirms it. Because if they weren't already predisposed to thinking along the lines of predestination, they would go back to the text to seek to figure out, is this really what is being said here? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 4, Peter says that we've come to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you. Here's our one place where the concept of reservation is not in a negative connotation. We have a reservation in heaven, verse 5, and we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by the power of God. That's often associated with once saved, always saved. But once you come into a state of salvation, you can't be lost after that. But then you compare this to chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 4, when Peter says, and this is as he's describing the judgment coming upon certain individuals, again, there's a whole context to it. He says in verse 4, he uses angels just as Jude does, and Jude does just as Peter does. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, or Hades, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, Peter goes on to describe, well, then he knows how to deliver the faithful. Verse 17, Peter, talking about human beings, these are wells without water, verse 17, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Between 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 2, you have the full spectrum, the full recognition or concept that people kind of grab hold of regarding the fact that man doesn't really have any choice in the matter. God has already decided himself, which means that man's free will doesn't exist. When we talk about Scripture, and we talk about the application of Scripture, there are two very important, very key elements you have to take into consideration. First of all is the context. You can't just take a verse out, read it, and think you understand what it's saying without reading the context in which it's being written. If you take anybody's letters, somebody who writes a letter, especially if we consider like in history, going back to the 1700s, 1800s, some of these letters that were written during wars and by presidents and so forth, if you were to take any one sentence out of that letter and read it, particularly depending on what the context of that or the content of that sentence was, you might come to a lot of conclusions, false conclusions, about what that individual was saying, what it was they said they did or didn't do. It's only when you read it in the context of the paragraph or of the letter, the full letter, that you actually understand why they're saying what they're saying in that exact moment. But then the second key element regarding reading God's Word and applying God's Word is to make sure that everything we find, we keep in harmony with what the Bible says everywhere else. People of faith believe that the Bible was written by God. Yes, man penned it, he wrote it down, but all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, Paul told Timothy. God breathed it. That's literal. That term inspiration means God breathed, and man wrote it. Therefore, everything in the Bible should harmonize. Nothing should contradict itself. And I posit to you that nothing does contradict itself. So when we consider the idea that God, if he has limited man's free will, made it just kind of an illusion, he's already chosen for us where we're going to end up, then how do we explain certain passages that speak to directly opposite that thought? In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21, Jesus says, and this is talking about religious people, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those that the Father's already decided. That's not what Jesus says. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He goes on to say in verses 24 and 26, he says in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man. Verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I liken him to a foolish man. Notice the emphasis on how I respond. He who does these things, he's wise. He who hears them, but he says, no, I'm not going to do them, he's foolish. Jesus implies that the judgment of which he speaks in verse 21 is all contingent on whether an individual chooses to do the will of his Father in heaven or not. Which would imply that Jesus is lying, or at the very best, being deceitful, if in fact God doesn't allow man free will at all. That does not harmonize with what we read here in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 49, as people have come to Jesus, Jesus is among his disciples, and they're telling him that his mother and his brothers and sisters are out waiting on him. They're looking for him. And in verse 49 of chapter 12, Jesus stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. What do you mean, Jesus? Verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Which puts the emphasis on the choosing of the individual, whether or not they're going to be a part of the family of God or not. What Jesus says in verse 50 would be an absolute lie if, in fact, God's already decided who's going to be part of Jesus' siblings and part of his family and who's not. Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father, that's part of my family. As if you get to make that choice. In James chapter 4 and in verse 4, when James condemns the saints because they are not living as they should, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, verse 4, because spiritually they once were faithful to God, they've committed themselves to him, and now they have turned away and are giving themselves over to the world. Thus he says, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James doesn't seem to have gotten the memo that God's already made the decision for us, if in fact that's what those verses really do say. James says it's your fault. It's your conduct and your activity that has made you, quote-unquote, adulterers and adulteresses, spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. You turned away from God. Why? Because they chose to. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? It is hostility leading to separation. Well, who was hostile? You were. Because you chose to turn away from God. Because you wanted friendship with the world. You can't be a friend to both. You have to make a choice. We've sung a couple songs this morning already. I have decided to follow Jesus. We talked about dare to stand like Joshua. Remember what choice Joshua put before the children of Israel? You decide this day who you're going to serve. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. You have to make a choice. He goes on to say there in verse 4, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself. God doesn't make him. He makes himself an enemy of God. The scriptures have to harmonize. God wrote it all. And if what James says is true here in verse 4 of chapter 4, and what people read when they pluck out those singular verses that we looked at earlier is true, then somebody's lying, because both can't be right. What these scriptures teach us and show us is that there are consequences to the decisions that we make as human beings. There is good consequence if we choose to follow God, we become part of his family. There is bad consequence if we choose to not follow God or to turn away from God. That's what we learn from these passages. So when we consider these texts that we looked at earlier, What does the Bible really say in those passages? That if you just pluck out a single verse or two, you can read it a certain way because you're reading it outside of its context. You're not reading it with the mindset of understanding the harmony of the Scriptures. So then what does it mean? In Romans chapter 8, this time, start back in verse 28. Romans 8, starting in verse 28, we read through all of chapter 8 of Romans, and really to a larger extent, this particular area of these chapters in the book of Romans, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. It is recognizing the dual nature of man, that man is both physical, but he also has a spirit. And they're constantly at war with one another. The fleshly side of man wants to do what he wants, not what God wants. Whereas the spiritual side of man, when taught the gospel, he knows what he should be doing. And often his mind is warring against the flesh, and there's this constant battle as to who's going to win out. In verse 28, Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Notice when Paul says in verse 28, and keep in mind later here in Romans chapter 8, Paul's going to kind of ask the rhetorical question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he's going to go through this list, neither death nor life nor principalities or powers, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But everything in that list is external to me. Nobody can force you away from Christ. The one thing missing out of that list is me. I can choose to leave the love of Christ. Just like that 100 sheep that are can't be, the 100 sheep, I'm combining what Jesus says about the sheep that can't be snatched out of the shepherd's hand and the parable about the 99 and the one. You have 100 sheep. You can't snatch them out of his hand. But what can happen? That one sheep can leave. The devil can't force you out, but you can choose to leave. And the shepherd, he's going to look, and he cares, but he loves that sheep. Well, when Paul describes this here in Romans about the love of Christ, nobody can force you out of the love of Christ, but you can force yourself out. You can choose not to keep his commandments. What does John say in John, or Jesus say in John 14, verse 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what Jesus says. Don't just profess to love me. Keep my commandments if you love me. Going further into what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth, which is to say, prove your love by your example. What does Paul tell us? We know that all things, we talk about God's providence. We talk about it a lot. It brings us great comfort to know that God is in control, and he is. There is no contradiction between believing in God's providence while maintaining that God still allows man's free will. Providence is like presenting somebody with a choice, moving different things around so that a person has the opportunity to make a choice. But nobody forces that person to choose. They have the option to choose, to not choose, to walk back. That's their free will. We know that things work together for good. God's will incorporates his power to bring about what he wants for those who love him. And if they love him, what are they going to be doing? They're keeping his commandments. To those who are the called, how were they called? They were called through the gospel to do what? To keep his commandments. Called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? To save you. That's his purpose. That's why we have the plan of salvation, to save you. And how am I going to be saved? For whom he foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, talking about Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. How is God going to save me? He's going to raise me from the dead. That's how he's going to do that. When I'm raised from the dead, how can I be raised incorruptible to receive a home in heaven being justified? Verse 29. For the people whose character he was, for those people he was going to save, not the individual, not, well, Michael, I've already decided I'm not going to save him, and it doesn't matter what his character is. He's talking about this people that are going to be the family of Jesus, the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. He was the first to be raised, never to die again. Whom he foreknew, the group of people that are going to be the family of God, he knew ahead of time what character they were going to have. Notice what he says. He predestined them to be conformed. Not that God doesn't care whether or not you obey him or not. This would even suggest, if predestination is true, that it doesn't matter if you're an atheist. Notice what Paul puts the contingency on. Those who will conform to the image of his Son. What image? Jesus is the standard of right and wrong. He is the standard of righteousness. Those who will conform to his image keep his commandments. Moreover, verse 30, whom he predestined. This group of people who want to serve God, they want to do what's right, they're willing to submit, these he called. You know, you can preach and you can teach all you want to, but some people just aren't going to listen because they don't care. They don't want to hear. They don't want to listen. They don't want to change their lives. They don't want to submit to God. They don't want to love God. And if they do, they say, oh, I love God, but they don't want to keep his commandments. Those whom he predestined, the character of people who will be saved, these were called through the gospel because they have the mind, they have the heart that is ready to hear it. There's a lot of people who, they may listen, oh, yeah, 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 but they're not letting it sink into their heart. They're not allowing themselves to be called. God calls us through the gospel. And those whom he called, these people who have the character of one who is going to submit and conform to the image of his Son, these he also justified by being raised, or by being raised in baptism, having our sins washed away. That's what justification is likened to in Romans chapter 6. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Another way to say this is, these will also be glorified. Paul uses the present tense, also glorified, in the sense that it's as good as done. The concept of glory being glorified in Romans is being raised from the dead. I haven't been glorified yet. But God's promise is such that as long as I maintain my conformity to his word, to his Son, I do what he tells me to do, it's as good as done. That is the power of the promise of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3, when Paul writes, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice the emphasis of these blessings is the spiritual blessings we have. Yes, there's certainly the physical blessings as well. But you know what? Even without all the physical blessings, I can still be saved. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him. Who did he choose, Paul? Did he choose you? Choose me? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be. Notice what he says. We should be holy and without blame before him in love. These three characteristics are on me. How can I be holy? How can I be without blame? What do I do if I love God? I'll keep his commandments. That's what I'll do. The character of the people that God wants and that God restricts, it's an exclusive group of people. Only the people that are willing to submit and obey can be part of that group. Verse 5, having predestined us, not the individuals, the family of God, he had preordained their character. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, which is to say, God had the plan of salvation already done and in place before he ever created the world. He knew man was going to fall in the garden. He knew what man was going to do. There is a difference between knowing ahead of time what somebody's going to do or how they're going to react and saying that God forced them to do it. It's not the same thing. Notice verse 5. Adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. When I was willing to conform to the image of his son, being baptized to have my sins washed away, loving him and proving it by keeping his commandments, he made me accepted. He made me clean. He made me pure. That is the only way I can be accepted in the beloved. He washed me in the blood of his son. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us all in wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. What purpose was that? To bring about the redemption of mankind through his son and the resurrection of the dead. That's his purpose. Verse 10. But in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, which is to say, the plan that he had put into effect before the worlds began, the time came for that plan to take effect. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on the earth, in him, verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. What's the purpose? To redeem man through the resurrection of the dead. But man, in order to be raised to eternal life, must be cleansed of his sins. Thus he is made clean and pure. And as he is faithful and remains clean and pure and he dies, when Christ comes back, he's going to be raised. And this group of people that God, whose character he had already decided before, they're going to get to go to heaven. In him we have obtained an inheritance, a home in heaven waiting for us. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Notice verse 12 and verse 13. Man doesn't have a choice in it. God's already decided. Verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. What did Paul and the we that he's referring to, what did they have to do? Nothing. God already did it for them. No. He said, we trusted in God. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Which is to say, when you heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of salvation, you were baptized to have your sins washed away. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That concept of seal, some people read that in our modern definition, oh, we're sealed as in it's done and it can't be changed. No, this is a seal of authority. God has put his stamp on you as being one of his children through his son, having been baptized through remission of your sins. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Who's the guarantee? The Spirit? No. Jesus. Jesus is the guarantee of our inheritance. Why? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, never to die again. That's how he can be the guarantee of our inheritance. In Jude, verses 6 and verse 13, which we talked about earlier, these passages are in context of the wicked. That's why Jude, when he refers to the angels who did not obey God and do what he told them to do, he likens them to these people, the very reason why Jude is writing to begin with. I wanted to write concerning our common salvation, but I'm hearing about these people who are teaching and doing things that are not right. That's why he refers to them as raging waves of the sea. They're not calm, they're chaotic. Foaming up to their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's how Jude refers to people who are wicked. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, this is what we've been called to, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved. Who are kept by the power of God. We're kept. Notice what Paul or Peter says. Through faith. That's how we're kept. Through faith. Ready to be revealed in the last time. So what happens if I give up the faith? What happens if I choose to give up the faith? We're no longer going to be kept by the power of God for salvation. Faith is the contingent characteristic. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in the same vein as Jude, Peter talks about false teachers, what their character's like, what they're doing to the faith of others, which is why they're condemned. Not because God just decided to condemn them. It's because of their wickedness. Job in chapter 21 and verse 30, the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. That's what waits for the wicked. When we think about the concept of destiny or fate versus free will, we have to recognize that God has already decided the character of those who will be saved. Anyone not found with that character that God has defined for us through his Son will be condemned. God's already pre-decided that. Not the individuals who will be saved and lost, but the character of people who will be saved and lost. I liken it to, when we talk to football coaches, and for that matter, basketball coaches, and I'm pretty much probably any sport. When you talk to them about how they recruit their players, what they're looked for when they're thinking about who to recruit and who not to recruit, a lot of times they will talk about the fact that it's not that I'm looking at one individual and saying, okay, I'm going to put him in this position. A lot of times, football coaches especially, for one particular position, they're looking for certain criteria. Okay, Steve Spurrier very rarely ever recruited a short quarterback. Can't see over the heads of the linemen. That's why most quarterbacks had to be at least 6'1". In order just to be able to see where he was going to throw the ball. They have to have certain characteristics of being able to have arm strength and foot speed and footwork, so forth. All of these characteristics and these recruits that fit those qualifications offer them a scholarship. When we talk about the concept of predestined, this is what God has done regarding the people of faith. He has established qualifications and characteristics of His people, people who will be made in the same fashion as His Son, who will submit to that standard of righteousness. In the last passage for you this morning, in Jeremiah chapter 10 and in verse 20, this is one of those passages we quote often, but sometimes we forget its context. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 20, God is condemning Judah. He says, "My tent is plundered. All my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains," God referring to His tabernacle. Verse 21, "For the shepherds have become dull-hearted. They have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals." Verse 24, "O Lord, correct me," Jeremiah says, "but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call upon your name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and made his dwelling place desolate." Jeremiah saying the Gentiles had their influence on your people. But notice what the context is in order for us to understand verse 23. "O Lord," Jeremiah says, "I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." This sounds like a verse that would be used to say, there is no free will. God is forcing everybody to do everything. It's not in man to make his own decisions. That is not what Jeremiah is saying. The context is judgment. "I know the way of man is not in himself," which is to say, I know at the end, there's nothing man can do. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You can't avoid what's coming. That's the context. It's judgment. Judgment on Judah, and ultimately, as we apply it, judgment in the last day. It is not in man to avoid what he's going to happen. He's mortal. He's going to die. And after that will come the judgment. And it is not in man to be able to dictate his own judgment. And at that point, we make our decisions now. Destiny is the power or agency that determines the course of events. What is the one event that is beyond our free will to control? Judgment Day. We can't control when it's going to come, and we can't control who's going to be condemned and who's not. And we're not going to be able to arbitrarily change what God tells us about what our destination is going to be. Fate, a prophetic declaration of what must be. God has said there is a day which He will judge the living and the dead. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says He has assured of this by sending His Son to die and raising Him from the dead. He's proven that there is a day in which this is going to happen. Man can't avoid it. Do you believe in fate and destiny? I believe in fate and destiny. I believe that God has established a day in which all will be judged. I believe that before the foundations of the earth, God had planned to bring about the opportunity of salvation for man. I do not believe that man's choices, that man's ability to decide what he does and how he does it, is already preordained. Because the Bible says we have the choice. There is a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and in verse 11 where Solomon says, I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. This afternoon, in our afternoon sermon, we're going to talk about what Solomon means by time and chance happening to them all. And how does time and chance fit into free will and destiny and fate? When we consider what the Bible says about God's, or about destiny and fate and free will, I find myself agreeing with Shakespeare. William Shakespeare said, "It is not in the stars to hold our destiny, but in ourselves." You have the choice this morning. It has not been pre-written that you will not get to go to heaven. It has not been pre-written that you will not become a Christian and have your sins washed away. You get to choose whether or not you want to go to heaven. That starts by choosing whether or not you want to obey the gospel, to be buried with him in baptism, to wash away your sins and be added to the body of Christ, but then to arise out of that water new, committed to serving God, committed to serving and conforming to the image of his Son, and thereby having that promise to you that you'll receive a home in heaven. For those of us who are Christians, let's not forget that just because I've become a Christian, I am not still subject to the consequences of my actions. I can still fall from grace. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 5 verse 4, you have fallen from grace because they were no longer serving God properly. Let's make sure that everything we do, both as individuals in our day-to-day lives, and as a congregation, in our worship, in our teaching, in everything that we do it according to the image of the Son of God, the way He has established things to be done. That's the lesson for you this morning. If you're subject to the invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing.